Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to the Song of Solomon. A word about the Song of Solomon. We're going to be in chapter 5 this morning, 5 and 6. There's various interpretations of this book. The one that has prevailed throughout church history is what's known as the allegorical approach. It sees the primary meaning of the Song of Solomon as the relationship between Christ and the church, but doesn't necessarily acknowledge the historical setting in which it was given. There's another view which has kind of taken hold over the last few hundred years, seems to swing to the complete other side and says, no, this isn't about Christ and the church. It's just about Solomon and his bride, and it's really for marriages and for husbands and wives to gain practical understanding of marriage. Certainly there is much practical gleanings that we can get from this book, but there's also a third view, and it's called the typological view. And what that means is it does see that there was a historical setting, that there is obviously Solomon, king of Israel, and a Shulamite, that there was a historical setting for the book, but ultimately it is a type of Christ in the church. And that will be the interpretation that I will be taking here this morning as we work our way through it, that the primary focus and meaning of the text for our gleanings this morning is to be seen in the relationship between Christ, who is the ultimate bridegroom, and the church, who is his bride. So, with that being said, we're going to start at chapter 5, verse 2. We're going to read all the way down through chapter 6, verse 7. So, a good chunk of scripture here this morning. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night. I have taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? My beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took away my shawl from me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him, for I am lovesick. What kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved that thus you adjure us? My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of balsam, to pasture his flock in the gardens and gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, he who pastures his flock among the lilies. You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have confused me. Your hair is like a flock of goats that has descended from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost her young. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are thankful for this passage. We're thankful for every passage of Scripture. We know that it has been given to us for our edification, and we pray now that you would build us up as we work our way through this text, that not one amongst us who are here this day would leave here without having been stricken and impacted and changed by this text. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Perhaps you have heard the phrase, "Hell knows no fury like a woman scorned." It comes from William Congreve. He was an English playwright. He wrote a play in the late 1600s, The Mourning Bride. It was a tragedy. And that phrase, that hell knows no fury like a woman scorned, is meant to convey the idea that a woman, when she is seeking love, when she is seeking a lover, if she is rejected, becomes exceedingly angry. We see it illustrated for us in the scripture with Potiphar's wife. If you will recall, day after day, Potiphar's wife sought Joseph and wanted to lie with him, but he refused her. He spurned her advances, and she became so angry that she falsely accused him and had him thrown into the prison. I don't think it's necessarily only women who become angry when they're scorned. Certainly, no one likes to be rejected. No one likes to have their advances not to be reciprocated. But the passage here, if you were following along, isn't about a woman who has been scorned. It wasn't about a woman who is seeking after a man, but it's about a man who has been scorned. The man is the one seeking the woman, and she's disinterested in his advances. She's disinterested in his love. And as I said already in the introduction, that this is about Christ in the church, that this is a picture of the believer, that Christ has come to the believer, and they are no longer interested in his advances. And so the question that comes upon us is, what is the response of Christ? How does Christ respond when the believer has rejected his advances? Do we find that hell knows no fury like Christ scorned? Is that what we find? Well, if you were following along in the passage, you'll see that's not what we find. What we find is that Christ is gracious, that he is kind, that he retains his love, that Christ continues to love us even when we spurn him. And that is the main focus, that's the main message of the text that I would like us to focus on, that Christ continues to love us even when we spurn him. We'll see it played out in this episode between the Shulamite and the bridegroom, and I've broken it into three parts. The first part is the rejection of Christ in verses 2 through 8, and then we will look at the reflection upon Christ in verses 5-9 all the way through 6-3, and then the third part will be the reception by Christ in 6-4 down to 6-7. So we have the rejection, we have the reflection, and then we have the reception. Three-part outline. Well, let's dig into this now. Let's look at the first part in the rejection of Christ's love, starting in verse 5-2. It says, "I was asleep, but my heart was awake." At first glance, this might not seem like a bad thing, but it is a departure on the part of the Shulamite. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 1, she says, "On my bed, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. I must arise now and go about the city, in the streets, and in the squares. I must seek him whom my soul loves." So in the early part of their relationship, in the early part of their marriage, she wasn't content to just fall asleep on her bed. No, she was waiting for her lover to come. She was longing for him. She stayed up on her bed night after night. And when she didn't find him, what did she do? She got up and she went and she sought him. But now, as the relationship has gone on, as the newness of love has worn off, as the honeymoon period is over, her love has begun to wane, and now she has fallen asleep. And it represents the believer in a spiritual slumber, in the sloth, in the sluggishness of faith. After that initial honeymoon period of conversion has worn off and no longer on fire for the Lord, as they say, we begin to sleep. We begin to slumber. We no longer seek Christ night after night upon our beds. But Christ, as you will see, is gracious. And he comes to her and her slumber, and he speaks tender words to her. He says, "Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one." He says, "Open to me, my love." He knocks upon the doors of our hearts in our slumber, in our sluggishness, in our sleepishness. And he says, "Open to me, my beautiful one, my tender one, my perfect one, my dove." But like us in so many ways, the Shulamite begins to make excuses. Look in verse 3. She says, "I have taken off my dress How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? Do you see what she's saying? She's saying, I don't want to get up out of bed. I don't want to open the door to you. It would be an inconvenience for me. In ancient times, the roads were made of dirt. The floors of the homes were made of dirt. And she's already washed her feet. She's already crawled into bed. And in order to get up and open the door, she'd have to dirty her feet again, and she'd have to wash them again, and she just doesn't want to do it. She's inconvenienced by the advances of her lover. And it represents us in so many ways. How many of us can relate to this? It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said that the one urge that we should never neglect, that we should never ignore, is the urge to pray. But how many of us do ignore the urge to pray? You know, I can tell you personally in my walk, I have struggled to pray throughout my life as a Christian. Thanks be to God, I for some reason have done fine in terms of reading the Bible. I know many people struggle with reading. It seems like He doesn't give us all the blessings in one. Some people can read, they struggle to pray. Some people are prayer warriors, they struggle to read. But I struggle to pray. And so what I did in my life is I set an alarm on my phone for 9 a.m. and for 3 p.m. every day. And it goes off every day. But I don't pray every day at 9 a.m. And I don't pray every day at 3 p.m. The alarm goes off, and what do I say? Oh, I should pray right now. But you know what? I just need to finish this last email. Oh, I just need to finish up, wrap up this work. And I'm sure that you can all relate to it. How many of you feel the promptings to pray, the promptings to read the word, the promptings to read or to listen to a sermon, to make good use of the means of grace, and you begin to make excuses? You say, oh, I just have so much housework to do. I don't have time for a quiet time right now. Or I'm tired tonight. I would just want to watch a movie, or I want to zone out on TV, or I want to lose myself in a book, or stare at social media for an hour. I don't have time for the Lord. It would be an inconvenience for me. I just don't want to do it. I'm guessing that all of us can relate to that in some way. And so the Shulamite, in just like us, was inconvenienced. She spurned the love of Christ. She spurned the love of the bridegroom. And she said, it's inconvenient for me to get up and to spend time with you. But look at this in verse 4. He doesn't give up. He says, my beloved extended his hand through the opening. He continues in his pursuit. How many of us would get upset and sulk if we were rejected in our advances? But Christ is gracious. He continues to love us. He extends his hand through the opening and he seeks to enter into the home. If you don't want to get up, then I'll make my own way in. And she says, my feelings were aroused for him. She begins to have some distress. I can't remember what the ESV says. I think it says something about excited, something along that. The NASB says aroused for him. Really what this means is that my bowels were troubled. The word is used for the fomenting of the waves of the sea, of the howling of dogs, of a boisterous woman. It's used of the bowels of God and his compassion over the destruction of nations. So she's saying that I'm troubled. I was distressed over the fact that I had rejected and spurned my lover. And this is what each and every one of us should hope for in our torpidity, in our sluggishness in faith, that if we have spurned Christ, that he would not leave us there, that he would not leave us in our slumber, that he would awake us out of it, and that he would give us a heart that is stricken. None of us should want to remain in our sin without some sort of conviction of sin. So we see the grace of Christ. We see the grace of our Lord, and that he stirs up our feelings. He stirs up our bowels of compassion. He troubles our hearts when we're in our sin. And not only does she have this internal distress of having her bowels troubled, but also she has love sickness. If you look at the end of verse 8, that she says that I am love sick, that she is longing now for the Savior. She is longing now for her husband, because as you saw in the story in verse 6, when she had opened to her beloved, he had gone. But notice before she opens to her beloved, in verse 5, she says, I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. So her heart's been troubled. She feels guilt about what she has done. She feels compassion for her lover. She feels compassion for her bridegroom. She gets up out of bed, and she begins to fumble with the bolt, and it says that there's liquid myrrh upon her hands. And there's some debate about who left the myrrh on the bolt. Is this the bridegroom when he had reached in, when he was fumbling with the bolt, trying to make entrance in, that he had the myrrh on his hand and that he had left a fragrance, that just as Christ leaves his fragrance behind, that this is the fragrance of the bridegroom upon the bolt? Or is it the bride that after she had been convicted, and instead of opening to her bridegroom immediately, she took the time to beautify herself? Women, I'm sure you can understand this. You get up out of bed. You don't want to be disheveled. You put yourself together. And she puts myrrh upon herself so that she might smell good for her lover. And on the surface, that seems like, oh, well, that's a harmless. That's a good thing to want to look good for the lover. But when looking at the spiritual interpretation of this text, it is a bad thing, friends. No, listen, when Christ has convicted your hearts, make no delay in coming to him. You do not need to beautify yourself to come to him. You do not need to tell yourself, oh, I just need to read my Bible for 5 days and then he will forgive me for what I've done and then he'll receive me again. Or I just need to pray for 10 days or avoid this sin for 3 days or whatever we do in our minds to think that we need to make ourselves look good, that we need to make ourselves acceptable to Christ. No, friends, if he has convicted your heart, make no delay. Rise up out of your slumber, open the door to him, and commune in fellowship with him because he is ready to receive you. But she did delay, didn't she? She delayed and he was gone. By the time that she opened, he had left. Her lover had gone. She sought for him and she couldn't find him. And this is part of the distress. She has the internal distress of a troubled heart, of lovesickness, but she also has this external distress in that the presence of her lover has gone. And the Lord will do this to us as well. In one sense, listen, he will never leave you nor forsake you. We know that he is with us even to the end of the age, that he indwells us, that there is a sense that God will never leave us. But there is also a sense at times when he will withdraw himself from us. And it's in one sense to discipline us, but in the purest sense, it's to draw us out after him. I once heard a beautiful illustration of this. It's like dancing. If you ever watch ballroom dancing, it's the man who leads. And at times he takes a step back. And what's the expectation is that the woman would step forward and follow. And that is what the Lord is doing here. That at times he draws away from us. And the purpose of it is to draw us out after him. And it worked. It's exactly what happened here. That he draws away, he departs, and now what do we find? We find that the Shulamite is looking for him. She's once again on the search, just as she was in chapter 3, out looking for her husband, out looking for her lover. Now once again, she is seeking and searching for him, the one whom her soul loves. But she runs into some more trouble in verse 7. It says, the watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took away my shawl from me. Most commentators see this as a reference to the elders of the church. It could just be to try to express the trouble that comes upon a soul in conviction, the trouble that comes upon the soul when it has spurned the love of Christ. But it could be a reference to the elders, that oftentimes in the scripture, the elders are referred to as the watchmen on the city. And if that is the case, there's a lesson here, not only for the elders, but for all of us who seek to comfort and shepherd one another. And that is, if you find a believer, if you find someone who has been convicted of their sin, who has been struck and troubled, deal gently with them. She's already been convicted. She's already arisen out of her slumber. She's already seeking after her lover once again. And they treat her harshly. They strike her. They wound her. They remove her shawl from her. They embarrass her. And we need to be careful in our ministry, in our counsel, when we meet someone who has a tender heart, a tender conscience, that we deal gently with them. Well, that's the first part. We see here that she has rejected her lover. It's a picture of the believer rejecting Christ and all the trouble that has come upon the heart and the soul of a believer when they have spurned the love of Christ. And it leads us now to the second part, and it's this period of reflection. This period of reflection in verses 9 through chapter 6-3. And some new characters come into the story now, the daughters of Jerusalem. If you're familiar with the song, if you're familiar with the canticle, you know that the daughters of Jerusalem are throughout. And she tells first in verse 8 that, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him, for I am lovesick. And then they ask this question. They actually ask two questions. The first question comes in verse 9. What kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved that you adjure us thus?" So the first question they ask is, what kind of beloved is your beloved? And then we'll see in verse 6, they're going to ask where he has gone. So the first question is what makes him so special? How is your beloved better than other beloveds? What makes him so great that you're asking us to go out and seek with you for your beloved? How does he differ from other beloveds? And family of God, this is something that we all ought to ask ourselves. How does Christ differ? How is he better than the other things that vie for the attention in our hearts? How is he better than the other lovers that charm us? How is he better than our sin or the other things in our lives that are so charming and so attractive to us? There is great practical benefit in doing this. I'll give you an example from my own life this last week. I struggle with insomnia. It's something that has come upon me in my I guess later years here in life, and I absolutely hate it. I struggle with it. So I slept for, I think, 4 or 5 hours one night. Slept for 4 or 5 hours the next night. Told my wife and daughter, I'm going to go to bed early. I'm going to be good. And I was so excited to go to bed, and I was tired. I went to bed, and no sleep. And I tossed and turned. I tossed and turned, and it's 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock. And I'm ashamed to confess, but I began to get angry at the Lord. I was angry, and I don't typically get angry at the Lord, but this particular night I was frustrated. I had prayed. He didn't answer my prayer. Why wasn't he answering my prayer? Why can't I just sleep? Why are you withholding this from me? And as you guys know, any time that you get angry with the Lord, you should know immediately that you're in some sort of folly, because he is good, he is kind, he has not withheld any good thing from us, he has given us his son, how much more will he give us all things, that we ought to trust him in his providence, that if he keeps sleep, it could have been that he was keeping me awake, he wanted a time of sweet fellowship, and I missed it. But I tell you all that because I finally did get 2 hours sleep. And when I woke up the next morning, I felt ashamed. My heart was troubled, just as the Shulamite's heart was troubled. But then I asked myself, how is Christ better than sleep? How is my beloved better than other beloveds? How does my beloved differ from sleep? And I went through this exercise of asking myself, why is Christ better than sleep? Because obviously the night before, I didn't think Christ was better than sleep, did I? I cared more about my sleep than I did about him. I wanted sleep more than I wanted to spend time with Christ in prayer. And so I began to ask myself, how is he better? And I thought about the verse where it tells me, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then I began thinking about Hebrews chapter 4, where it speaks about the rest that the believer has. For one, the eternal rest that we will have with him, but the rest that we even have now, that we no longer have the burden of the law. We no longer have the burden of our sin, that he has given me righteousness as a free gift, and that I can rest in God's presence without this enormous burden upon my shoulders that I have to be righteous in and of myself. And I was able to say, like the Shulamite, that my beloved is better than 10,000. And that's the point of the question. How is your beloved better than another beloved? How does your beloved differ? Is we need to compare Christ to all others. And the Shulamite gives her response. I think there's wisdom in not necessarily enumerating and going through and trying to find a one-to-one correlation to all the descriptions that she gives in this section, but ask ourselves, what's the main point of what she's trying to say? And we find it in verse 10 and verse 16. She says, my beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. She says, look, if you compare my beloved to 10,000, he is better than them all. And then in verse 16, she says, and he is wholly desirable. That she enumerates his beauty from the top of his head down to the tip of his toe. That she starts at the head, she moves to his face, she goes to his arms, she goes to his chest, she goes to his legs, all the way down to the sole of his feet. And she says that he is wholly desirable, that he is better than 10,000, and that everything about him is beautiful. Can you say that about Christ today? Is that where your heart is today? Can you say that Christ is better than 10,000 other lovers? Can you say that Christ is better than 10,000 sins? Think of your most cherished and darling sin. If you could have it for all of eternity without hell, If God came to you this day and said, listen, this sin that you cherish so much, you can have it. You can be on a planet all by yourself for all of eternity, but you can't have me. Would you say that I would rather have Christ? I'd rather have God. I'd rather have the triune God than all my sin for all eternity, that he is distinguished among 10,000, that he is wholly desirable. That is where we need to be, beloved. That is where our hearts need to be. We need to get to the place and the point where we see the beauty of Christ. There's wisdom in enumerating to yourself the beauty of Christ, just as a Shulamite enumerated all of the glories and the beauty of Solomon. We need to do the same for Christ. We need to look upon his grace, look upon his mercy, look upon his compassion, look at his long suffering, look at his forgiveness, look at his justice, look at his power. Look at everything about him and enumerate his attributes to ourselves and say with the Shulamite that he is wholly desirable. And that's the first way that she reflects upon Christ. But then the daughters of Jerusalem ask him in verse 1 of chapter 6, where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? Look, now they're in the pursuit too. There's something infectious about a believer who loves the Lord and who can speak of his beauty and speak of his grace and speak of all of his benefits, that now that they want to seek him too. But the question is kind of strange, isn't it? They say, where is your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? If she knew, don't you think that she would be going to him? She's the one who adjured them. If you find him, tell him this. But the question is purposeful. It's designed to cause her to reflect upon his ways and his usual haunts. Just as the first question was designed to cause her to reflect upon his character, to reflect upon his beauty, now this one is designed to cause her to reflect upon his ways. Where does your beloved usually go? Where do you usually find him? What are his normal haunts? And she is able to answer it. In verse 2, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of balsam, to pasture his flock in the gardens and gather lilies. She says, I know where my beloved is. He has gone to his garden. And if you study the book of the Song of Solomon, you'll know that in the book that the garden is the church. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. That the garden is the church. So where do we find Christ? Where is his usual haunts? Where are his ways? Where do we usually typically find Christ? Is it not here? Is it not in the church? Listen, if you have been aroused out of a time of slumber, out of a spiritual sleep, your heart is convicted, you are longing for him, you are troubled and you are seeking him. This is where you find him. It's through the means of grace. It's through the preaching of the word. It's through the sacraments. It's through prayer. It's through the fellowship of the saints. This is where you find your beloved. This is where he will speak gently and kindly to you once again. There's another little gem here in verse 3. It says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. I love that. I wrote that verse on Valentine's Day card just this month to my wife. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Elsewhere in the song it says, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. Don't you love that? That Christ's desire is for you. That you are his and he is yours. This is at the heart of the Bible. This is at the heart of covenant theology. If you study throughout the Bible, what is the main message in terms of the covenants? Is it not that God would be our God and that we would be his people, that he has entered into covenant with us to forgive us of all of our sins, to take us to be his own, and that he would be ours, that I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And there is a great statement of faith here, isn't there? You know, think of where the Shulamite is in when she says this. She has spurned his love. She has scorned his advances. He has withdrawn from her. He has drawn her out after her. She is following. She is seeking. And she is reflecting. And upon reflection, what does she say? Look, they haven't reunited yet. She is able to say, I am my beloved's and he is mine. This is a great statement of faith. And can you say that in your times of conviction? You know, it's so often that our sins cause us to, they confront us with the gospel, don't they? That it's in our times of our greatest sins when we're confronted with our wretchedness that we have to ask, do I really believe the message of the gospel? You know, it's easy to believe when we think we're doing okay, when we think we have resisted sin for a certain amount of time, or we're doing a good job in the means of grace. But what about in the times where we have rejected Christ? In the times when we have rejected his advances and that we are convicted in our sin? It's at those times that we're confronted with the gospel and we have to ask ourselves, do I really believe this? Do I really believe that I am saved because of Christ alone and by grace alone, through faith alone? Do I truly believe that righteousness is a gift from God and that it is not something that I do in myself? That it is him who saves me and not me, myself? Do I truly believe that I am his and he is mine? And so we see the way in that she speaks a great statement of faith. And it is also, family of God, a way that Christ in his grace and his continued love for us, even when we are convicted, even when we are seeking, causes us to reflect upon him and strengthens our faith to once again look upon him and to trust and believe the message of the gospel. Well, that wraps up the second point, the reflection upon Christ. And we come now to the third and final section of this passage in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 6. And that is the reception by Christ. So we have seen the rejection of Christ, the reflection upon Christ, and now the reception by Christ. In verse 4, he says, "You are beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners." The first phrase I want you to look at is that phrase, "my darling." It could be, if you have the King James or the ESV, it says, "my love." This is so special. And the reason why is this is his pet name for her. Her pet name for him is "my beloved." She uses it 25 times in the canticle, 10 times in this passage alone. She uses the term "my beloved." But his pet name for her is "beautiful," 16 times, and "darling." 9 times he calls her "my darling." So do you understand what's happening here? Is that when she returns to him, when they're reunited, he doesn't speak harshly to her. He uses his pet name for her. He says, "my darling." And look, if you've ever been in a relationship, you know how that is. Or even if you have a pet or something that you love, that you call it by pet names. Look, I rarely call Simone, my wife, by name. She rarely calls me Stuart. We have our names for each other. And if she does call me by my name, it usually means I'm in trouble or, I've done something wrong or there's tension in the marriage. Not always. But, you guys can understand that, right? That you have your pet names. And here, the bridegroom, upon the return of the bride, he uses his pet name for her. He says, my darling, my love. And he tells her, "You are as beautiful as Tirzah, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners." Tirzah was a city in the north. It was the capital of the northern kingdom for a time. It was a beautiful city. It means lovely. And we know that Jerusalem was the crown jewel in ancient times. It was a beautiful city. And he also speaks about this army with banners. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those military parades or something. This just awesome about seeing all the men march in uniform, in unison. Or you perhaps have seen a movie in ancient times where the army lines up on the horizon and they have their banners. There's something that's awesome about it. There's something where you say, it's so impressive. And that's what he's saying to her. He's saying, "My darling, my beautiful one, my dove, you are so impressive to me. You are like Tirzah. You are like Jerusalem. You are like an army with banners." And I wonder, as we read this, of how many of us really believe and think that that's how Christ thinks of us. Is that how you think that Christ thinks of you? That you are impressive to him? Or do you think that he looks upon you and sees that sin, that stain, and says, "Oh, how ugly she is"? No, friends, we read in Ephesians chapter 5 the way he thinks about the church, that he sees her as holy and without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I love that phrase, "any such thing," because we might say, "Yes, I don't have spot or wrinkle, but I have this freckle here, or I have this mole here." And he says, "No, any such thing," that he looks upon you as being beautiful, as like Tirzah, as like Jerusalem, as like an army with banners. He says, "My darling, my bride, you are impressive to me," because he has given us his righteousness and that we are blameless in his sight. But not only that, he not only speaks to us in terms of his terms of endearment, But he also speaks in verses 5 through 7. He says, "Turn your eyes away from me, for they have confused me." He says, "Your hair is like a flock of goats that has descended from Gilead." Obviously strange, compliment in our day and age. If you're dating young men, you probably don't want to tell a gal that her hair looks like a flock of goats that has descended from Gilead. But if you're familiar with the song, you know that this is a repetition of chapter 4. Look at it. It says, "Your hair is like a flock of goats that has descended from Gilead." 4:1. It says, "Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead." Then in 6:6, "Your teeth are like a flock of ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost her young." 4:2, "Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes which have come up from their washing." He repeats himself again. Verse 7, "Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil." 4:3, "Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil." He's repeating what he has already told her. And we might say, well, why? Why is he repeating what he has already told her? Is it that he's just uninspired, that he couldn't think of anything new to say, so he just says the same thing over again? No, beloved, if you understand this, it's profound. It's beautiful. What he's saying to her is the same thing he said to her on the night of their wedding, on the night that they were married, on the night of their nuptials. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying that my affection for you, my love for you has not changed from the day that we were married. That Christ, friends, when you have sinned against him, when you have spurned him, when he has drawn you back out after him and you find him once again, he does not speak to you harshly. He speaks to you in terms of tenderness and terms of endearment. And he tells you that my love for you has not waned from the day that you first believed, that he still loves you, that Christ continues to love us even when we spurn him. Well, we've seen throughout this passage the love of Christ, that Christ continues to love us even when we spurn him. We saw it in the first part, that even in our slumber, he comes and he awakens us out of our slumber, that he draws us out after him, and that he convicts and troubles our hearts. We saw it in the second part, in that he sends friends to us that we might reflect upon him, once again reflect upon his character, that we would be reminded of his ways and that we would be strengthened in our faith to believe the gospel. We saw it in the third part, that he speaks tenderly to us. He uses terms of endearment, that he receives us once again, and that he repeats and reaffirms his love for us that he had at the beginning. And a passage like this, it calls us for reflection. We ought to reflect when reading this passage. Because look, each and every one of us is somewhere in this passage. And so first we ought to reflect and ask, where am I? Where am I today? Where are you as you hear this sermon, as you read this passage? Where are you in your walk? Are you in a spiritual slumber? Are you in a sleep? Are you disinterested in the things of Christ? Has your love for him waned? And would you rather do 100 other things and spend time in the word and prayer? Or perhaps he has convicted your heart and you're searching after him once again. I can't tell you how many Christians I meet in this place. I ask them, "How's your walk doing? How's your walk going?" And they say, "Oh, it's just dry. It seems like something's missing." And they know that not everything is right and good in their hearts and their walks. They're longing for more. They're longing for Christ. They're lovesick. But they have yet to find him once again. They're yet to have that peace and to have the joy of their salvation. They know that things aren't quite right. Perhaps that's where you are today. But this passage also calls us to reflect upon Christ once again, to reflect upon his benefits, to reflect upon his glory, to enumerate his graces, and to remember his haunts. Look, I'm sure that most of us here know the story of the prodigal son, and that we love that story. Why? Because we can see ourselves in it, and we can see the love of God in it. But you know how similar this passage is to the story of the prodigal son? The plots are almost the same. The characters are different, but in both of them, it starts with the rejection. Then it's followed by a time of trouble. Then there's some reflection in that time of trouble. And then there's a return. And what is there? There's a reception. There's a reception. The father does not scold the son for his foolishness, but he opens him, he receives him with open arms. He kisses him and he receives him. And I'm here to tell you today that if you have spurned the love of Christ, if you truly know him, and your heart has grown cold, and you have had a time where you were disinterested in him, that if you return to him, if you come to him, that his love has not changed, that he will receive you, he will speak tenderly to you, and that he will receive you with open arms, just as in the story of the prodigal son. This is as the prodigal son in the Old Testament. So let's hear this passage. If you are in your slumber, awake, O Shulamite. If you are seeking after him, seek him, find him, and be received by him once more. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a word of grace we find in this passage. You are so kind. You are so gracious. And we are so foolish to spurn your love, to reject your advances. But we do it so often. We are so lazy, and we are so easily charmed by things that cannot satisfy our souls. And if we would just understand how much better you are than all other loves, that you are distinguished among 10,000, that you are wholly desirable, and that you are waiting to receive us once again, I am convinced, Father, that we would save ourselves so much trouble. We pray that you would help us to apply this text today, that regardless where we are, that you would use it in our lives to draw us out once again, to bring us back into your loving embrace, and to bring us back into the joy of the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.